Our text for this morning is found in Malachi, chapter 3, just one verse. Malachi 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would quicken our hearts, give us clarity of thought to understand and grasp glorious things that are found in your word. We do pray, Father, that when we need to be rebuked, we would receive it. When we need comfort, we would find it. And we do pray this morning as we gather in your holy name that you would sanctify us in every conceivable way. And that above all things, we would recognize the great God, the magnitude of your grace in wiping out the depth of our own sin. May that cause us ever to rejoice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a conversation with a fellow minister this last week. We just ran into each other kind of incidentally, accidentally. And we began to talk about how to respond to this almost unprecedented turmoil in which we find ourselves. And as we, you know, began to discuss the proper courses of action, we realized that pretty much any Christian that you talk to would realize that the cure to all these ills rests squarely on the grace of the gospel. And such a statement, if you were to make it among people who are believers, would probably receive a pretty rapid amen. The answer is the gospel. Amen. And we felt that way too. Amen. Of course, that amen is then followed by, but what do we actually do? And as we were accelerating past the gospel into the weightier matters of how we would actually solve the problem, I have to say, I think both of us together were gently slapped in the back of our own heads in terms of our short-sightedness, moving past the gospel. Let's get to the real issue. Yeah, the gospel. And of course, I always invoke a sports analogy. It just popped into my head. I go, yeah, it's almost like as if the gospel is an also-ran. You know, most of you, maybe you don't know what that is. I was a track guy, and the also-ran would be when there's a race, and they list who got first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so forth. And then, almost as a courtesy, the sports writer will say, also-ran, and then he lists everybody else all the way down to whoever got last. It's like the gospel is an also-ran. Let's list it. Let's tip our hat to it. And then move on. And my buddy, he had a different illustration. He said, like, yeah, it's like the free square in bingo. Oh, I guess his was better than mine. But really, you know, we really gotta focus on the other squares right now. Those are the real issues that we need to deal with. Now, let me tell you, it is beyond dispute that the Christian faith goes beyond, I'll put it this way, merely resting in the gospel. It goes beyond that. There is activity to the Christian faith. In Malachi, we learn of the dangers of unwarranted assurance in the promises of God. It's almost like a modern counterpart. Maybe you've heard this term, easy believism. That was kind of taking place at this period of time at the end of the old covenant. This false assurance is the term. You know, our confession teaches, quote, of false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor with God and in a state of salvation. This dangerous false assumption that, yeah, God and I are fine. We're good. But Christians, and I would say especially pastors, must be cautious of allowing their message pass by the gospel with a mere head nod. Yet no doubt there are things that need to be addressed. But you have to understand, the temptation when a culture is in crisis is to just talk about that. And how are we going to address that? And it's almost as if the enemy is going, look it, don't worry about the gospel. You got other things to talk about that need to be addressed. And it consumes us. And there's a great temptation as a pastor to go, I'm just going to talk about this. I'm going to talk about COVID for the next 6 weeks, the next 6 months. Everybody's interested in it. We're going to talk about, you know, the protests and the riots. And we're going to talk about that. That's going to take over the message. And when that takes over the message, we're going to find ourselves not only losing the gospel, but you're going to lose everything else as well. We are in part 39 of a series that I've entitled Route 66, talking about the 66 books in the Bible. It's inspired by John 5:39, where Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, the whole, and at that time, the whole of the Old Testament, which was written, finished being written 400 years before his birth, is all about him. And we've talked about this, but you know, what we haven't talked about is the very next verse, verse 40. Because Jesus says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So there's a little rebuke right after that. You know, the scriptures are about me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. You see, trying to transform the world apart from Christ is like trying to get a dead man into shape. See, the necessary implication of the above the verse I just read is that they don't have life. You won't come to me that you might have life. The necessary assumption is that they don't currently have life. They are spiritually dead. And to try to get spiritually dead people to do the right thing is a fool's errand. Now, this morning we finish the Old Testament, right? We're 39 books in the Old Testament. We're at the end of the Old Testament. So what is God's parting word for us as we finish the Old Testament? We're going to have 400 years of silence before we see John the Baptist and Jesus come onto the scene. So what's the final message for us to ponder while awaiting the promise? So much drama in the Old Testament. You know, we see things as we've read through it that what's going on today just can't even compare to, right? Talk about, you know, a pandemic or what have you. I mean, you read the Old Testament and you've got plagues and famines and judgments and hatred. You've got betrayal. You've got slavery. You've got the vicious killing over and over of innocent babies. It almost makes the book unreadable in mixed company. I mean, I don't know how many times when I was going through the Old Testament, I thought I really don't know if I can read that verse if the kids are in church. It makes what's going on today look like an episode of Mr. Rogers. I mean, you read that and you're like, this is heavy, heavy, weighty, nasty stuff. But let me just tell you, in the midst of all that drama, the very first promise in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, And the very last promise that we're going to get to this morning in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, unambiguously points to Jesus. Amidst all of the chaos, one theme remains from Genesis to Malachi, and it's clearly going to be from Matthew to Revelation also, and that is the person and work of Christ. And if you miss that, you've missed the point of the Scriptures, which I believe is what Jesus is saying. You search them because you think you're going to get life out of them, but you're not aware of the fact that it's about me. And so I as a pastor and you as a Christian need to be aware of the temptation to allow the dialogue to go somewhere else and stay there. There's nothing wrong with the dialogue, you know, going to matters at hand. But we don't want to neglect the weightier matters. You know, you want to tithe, come in and deal, do it. But do not neglect the weightier matters. That first promise, so beautifully stated. I don't know how confusing it was. You know, it's God actually talking to the serpent here. Adam and Eve may be listening in, right? And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You get this reference to the cross where Jesus essentially will be bruised in the heel, but the head of the enemy of God's people will be crushed. So we see that at the dawn of man. There you have the promise. And then you follow that seed, and that seed, you know, we see two of the four Gospels have, you know, that genealogy. So you see the seed is Christ. Thousands of years now come and go between, you know, the dawn of man and the time of Malachi, probably 4,000 years or so. Yet the promise remains. It's the same promise. Here at the end of the Old Testament canon, we read of the astonishing immutability of God's covenant promise. We opened with it, but I'll read it again. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's coming? The seed. It's the same promise. 4,000 years here, and you've got the same message. Now, this passage is talking preliminarily about John the Baptist, right? He's the messenger that will come before, and then it culminates with Christ. But my point here is that the message of the Scriptures from cover to cover, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, is the person and work of Christ. And we cannot let other things somehow impede that as our central focus. It's not an also-ran. It's not the free space in bingo. It is the central focus of the message of the Christian church, of the Scriptures, and of the hope of redemption. Well, let's quickly go through Malachi. It's only a couple four chapters long. It begins with God expressing his great love. I mean, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I mean, it's a wonderful sentiment. Who doesn't like to hear that? But this is followed by a series of questions that you see in these four chapters. In the second part of verse 2, because he says, God is saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. And their response, in what way have you loved us? And there's a little bit of questioning there. There's a little bit of a, really? Because I don't really, not feeling it. Not really feeling like you love me all that much. You see, we see really seven of these little dialogues going on. It's all through Malachi. I've just put them all together for our benefit. You know, in the overhead, you could take a look. But here they are. In what way? We already said one, right? In what way have you loved us? The next one. In what way have we despised your name? I mean, why would they have said that? Because God's going, look, you have despised my name. In what way? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we wearied you? You say him, because what's happening here is the dialogue moves from God speaking directly to God speaking through Malachi. So it's now it goes instead of you, it's him. But it's the same point. In what way shall we return? In what way have we robbed you? What have we spoken against you? I mean, we're confused about this. You know, as I was reading that, it reminded me of the words of Jesus in reference to Judgment Day. Right? We see this in Matthew 25. You can see the comparison. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we did not minister to you? When did that happen? Then he will answer them saying, surely, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will be taken out into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When did that happen? I don't understand. I thought things were fine. Let me tell you, one of the chilling themes in Malachi is that though God may love all people without distinction, that doesn't mean that he loves all people without exception. And we're talking about the covenant people of God. We're not talking about the world in general. We're talking about the Old Testament church. That they somehow were taking comfort by the mere fact that they were part of this external family, the Old Covenant church. The nation during the time of Malachi, which again is about roughly 400 BC, so it's the last book in the Old Testament, they lived under the false impression that their mere inclusion among the covenant people of God meant that the glorious promises belonged to them. Like, what would be a New Testament, New Covenant comparison to that? I think it's the idea that, hey, I'm a baptized member in good standing of a Christian church. Therefore, I am right with God. Should you be a baptized member in good standing of a Christian church? Absolutely. Is that what makes you right with God? Absolutely not. Just this morning, this is something I'm just adding right now, but this is a great little book, by the way, and I would strongly recommend it for your devotions. It's called The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life by Calvin. The theology is not heavy, but the challenge is. And he writes this. He writes, let us ask those who possess nothing but church membership and yet want to be called Christians how they can glory in the sacred name of Christ. For no one has any communion with Christ but he who has received the true knowledge of him from the word of the gospel. The apostle denies that anyone actually knows Christ who has not learned to put off the old man corrupt with deceitful lust and to put on Christ. External knowledge of Christ is found to be only false and dangerous make-believe, however eloquently and freely lip servants may talk about the gospel. That was a fly. What's going on here is that these people think by their mere inclusion among the covenant people of God, the promises are for them in spite of their cold, faithless, disobedient hearts and actions. We read in chapter 2, verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. This idea that is it real in your heart? You know, there's a good deal of talk today about, you know, this, you know, words come up that kind of grab our attention. The word systemic, right, is a big one. Systemic racism or systemic issues. But I think, you know, that needs to be, I think it'd be good to really define that and figure out exactly what that is, you know, very specifically. But let me tell you this, at whatever level those types of things exist, it begins with the heart of the individual. It begins with the heart of the individual. You know, let me just challenge your thinking on this. You know, we talk about big things, big issues. You know, there are no big issues. Big issues are just a bunch of little issues. And this, the whole problem begins with the human heart. In Malachi, the priests had become corrupt. The offerings were defiled. So the whole nation was beginning to suffer. Where did it start? The household of God. Do we have problems in our culture? Yes. Where did those problems begin? They begin, I think, in the pulpit. Or how are those problems eventually solved? It begins in the pulpit. What was going on with Israel and their darkness and their disobedience and their cold treachery started with priests who were bringing corrupt offerings. They were bringing blind and stolen and lame animals to be sacrificed. You know, that may be no big deal to us when we think of that, but it's just this idea that God doesn't really deserve my best. I know I need to go to church, and I know I need to take care of these rituals, but I'm gonna find the one or steal one if I have to, just to kind of outwardly do what I know I'm supposed to do. I mean, it's interesting, the point made by God in light of these gifts, he goes, would even the governor accept those gifts? In other words, would a human person accept this gift, and yet you're giving it to me? It's just a sign. It's a sign of your uncircumcised heart. Maybe you're outwardly circumcised, but you're not really circumcised. The infidelity of the individual. Talk about systemic. The infidelity of the individual became the infidelity of the body. It became the infidelity of the culture. And the dire, dire consequences of these cold hearts, this lack of genuine faith, even though they had the outward formalism taking place, the outward observation here was treachery. From the voice of the prophet, we hear this in verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? He's asking this kind of rhetorical question. He's like, you know, if we all have the same Father, why are we treating each other as if we're not brothers? You know, one of the dangers, if you do a little bit of church history, back around the turn of last century, was the universal fatherhood of man, which produces the universal brotherhood of men. Right? The universal fatherhood of God, which produces the universal brotherhood of man. But there is no universal fatherhood of God. That's not universal. You need to be adopted. That's why I said it last week. I mean, I love Sproul on this, you know, that John marvels that we're called children of God. He doesn't assume I'm a child of God. This is a marvelous thing that I'm called a child of God. And there's not going to be any brotherhood of man until there's a fatherhood of God. And that's the argument that Malachi is making here, that God is making through Malachi, that you are forgetting that we have one Father, because the problem is they really didn't. This idea, you want to solve the problem. People need to recognize that by the blood of Christ, God is our Father. And I would argue that the brotherhood that we all want would almost be impossible to stop. People who come up to me, and I'm not against this, don't get me wrong. You know, there's these parenting classes, right? You know, I remember years ago, my wife and I, you know, did Growing Kids God's Way and stuff, and maybe you like that, maybe you don't. And I'm not against this idea that there are skills to be learned in terms of being a better parent, or, you know, a better, you know, whatever it is that you want to be good at. But people come up to me, you know, couples, you know, and they'll be like, you know, what are the tricks? You know, what are the secrets in the Bible and stuff? You know, and again, I think there's good advice. But I have to tell you this. I kind of feel like if you are loving and faithful and committed to your husband or your wife, and you're loving and faithful and committed to your children, it's kind of hard to screw that up. If you have that, I'm thinking things are going to work out pretty well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't find advice if your kid's doing this or that. But what I'm saying is, if you don't have that, then the kids are going to be in trouble. If you're not committed and loving to your spouse, it's going to be tough on the kids. If you're not loving and committed to your children, it's going to be tough. And I would say that the answer really is for us to recognize the fatherhood of God through the blood of Christ and not just move past that. We are reminded in Malachi of a God who intervenes to rescue us from our natural, morbid, and diseased condition. So you're like, here's the problem. We see the problem. You guys aren't taking your faith to heart. That's the problem. And then we hear the message. It's not hard to find Jesus in Malachi. Right? I've already read it twice. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, well, that's the Lord, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. He's like, okay, I will intervene in human history to fix this problem. But there is a following verse that I think really needs to grab our attention. Now, I've entitled this sermon, where did I entitle it? Behold, he is coming, ellipsis, but. All right, the next verse. Because many of the Israelites were finding this false comfort, right, in that. Oh, good, he's coming, good. But the next verse, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Are you sure that you want him to come? Are you accurate that this is going to be a good day for you? You know, when Jesus came, he initiated what maybe could be called the biggest split in church history. You know, followed fairly closely by what Martin Luther did, right? But when Jesus came, he just came as a divider. I did not come to bring peace, right, he said, but a sword. So you've got this kind of warning, you know, behold, he is coming, but who can handle it? Who really wants to stand in the presence of God? You really want to do that? Came into his own, we read at the very beginning of John, but his own received him not. So he comes right into the church, and the church looked at him and said, we have no place for you. Simeon, two of my favorite New Testament but Old Covenant warriors, Simeon and Anna, they bless the child, and Simeon does, and he goes, this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he looks at, you know, to Mary, he says, this is going to break your heart. What goes on here? I mean, John the Baptist shows up. What about his sermons? Right? He was no feel-good preacher, I'll tell you that. He comes and he's talking to the leaders of the church, the Pharisees mainly, the scribes. What does he say? The axe is at the root of the tree. And I mean, this thing is going to get cut down. The Lord is coming and the winnowing fork is in his hand. You know what the winnowing fork is? It's this, you know, I wasn't raised on a farm, but it's this idea that there's some grain, usually like wheat, and you throw it in the air and the chaff is removed from the wheat. He's like, that's what our Lord's going to do. He's going to throw you guys up in the air and the chaff is going to be separated from the wheat. There's going to be a refining fire. So when that refining fire happens, let me tell you, for the faithful, it refines them. For those who have no faith, it consumes them. When we arrive at the end of God's revealed word in Revelation, and hopefully, you know, by the time we get to Revelation, and you know, I'm going to finish a series that I started 25 years ago that I didn't finish, God willing. But you get to the very end of that, and there's a much quoted passage that we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. I talked to Christians who are going through a difficult time, professing Christians, and I don't suppose to know somebody's, I'm not presumed to know somebody else's heart, but you know they're pining away, you know, for the rapture, or more accurately, the resurrection. It's like, oh, I hope Jesus just comes soon and, you know, gets us out of this mess. But the message here is, but who can endure the day of his coming? I'm going to ask you, and I'm asking myself, are you quite certain that that's going to be a good day for you? That's an important thing to evaluate. That's self-examination. Will the day the Lord comes be a good day for you? In Amos 5:18, we read a similar thought. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Is it not darkness and not light? You understand what he's saying? He goes, you guys want the day of the Lord, but that day is not going to be a good day for you. It's going to be a bad day for you. The Apostle Paul speaks of how God would diffuse. I just like the way that feels. He would diffuse his knowledge of the grace of the gospel in every place they would go. It was just like they would leave this fragrance. But the true fragrance of Christ, he continues to explain, to some, it's the aroma of life leading to life. But to others, it's the aroma of death leading to death. And how does it smell to you? What assurance do you have that you will stand in the day of the Lord? But who can endure the day of his coming? The divisions of today's turmoil, let me tell you, will pale in comparison to the division of that last day when the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. What's going on now will seem like nothing when he separates the sheep from the goats. It's there that the hypocrites, those with false assurance, will face the real music of their own hypocrisy, of their cold, faithless, disobedient hearts. Jesus doesn't hold back. That's the when, Lord. When did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and imprisoned and not? When did that happen? Malachi is a book which confronts false assumptions of peace with God when there is no peace at all. Behold, he is coming, but. You know, in his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts this presumptuousness. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many wonders and signs in your name? To which they receive the very sobering response. This is the nightmare of any pastor, that they would have anybody like this in their church to hear these words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness, I never even knew you. The relationship was false. Now keep in mind, this message isn't primarily for the world, it's for the church. People who did wonders and deeds, those weren't Romans. Those were Christians. They were the church. They had a false faith. They honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. Well, there's going to be 400 years of silence before we actually are greeted by John the Baptist, which will come in our next meeting. The Old Testament leaves us with a warning. I mean, the very last word in most of your translations in the Old Testament is the word curse. It's almost as if God is going, look at you, I don't want you to be comfortable just with these 39 books. These books are anticipatory. These books are telling you of a promise I have made. I will send the Savior, my Son. And you need to be looking there, lest you remain in that place of a curse. Verse 6, the very last verse in the Old Testament. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The hope of humanity is found in having our hearts subdued by Christ, which inevitably unifies the hearts of sinful people, one with another. The inevitable outcome of the alternative is that God will strike the earth with a curse. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be so blind as to not see the clear message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only is it clear, it is first and foremost, and let it be our treasure. And we do pray that the message of the gospel would not be sidelined even during these turbulent times, but highlighted all the more as our hope, lest we just bump into each other like blind people, people who have no idea, there's no light for their path, and they stumble and they fall. So shine, Father, the light of Christ, and help us to be beacons of that. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light in a world that so desperately needs it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.